Okay, this is Hebrews lesson 22, hardship as training. I'll be reading from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. I'll actually be teaching from verses 3, but backing up to what we covered last week just to set the foundation again. Hebrews 12, 1 to 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. This has been a hard week for me, and I thought perhaps in talking about hardship and training and the necessity of that, that, you know, God was going to make me an object lesson or something. But I think we're all going through one thing or another, and I think the older we get, the more things we have to be concerned about, to weigh on us. If it's not our own issues, it's the issues of our children and our grandchildren. And so often, when we take our eyes off the Lord, we can just get overwhelmed by the onslaught of constant pressure and concerns. And it just seems like no matter what we do, we're just getting slammed. And we have a tendency to grow weary and faint-hearted. And so we're told, first of all, in this passage, to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so we're to consider the example of Jesus, which we did at length last week, and we'll apply some more today. The first thing that I want to point out that I think will help us not grow weary or faint-hearted is the obvious: Jesus suffered. And I think that's a direct wake-up call to the sort of perception we've slid into as the church, where we think things are supposed to be easy, and we think if we're good Christians, we're not going to suffer. And that is so not biblical. Jesus suffered. And I know I have a number of friends who really struggle constantly. And then to compound their suffering, they get this guilt message from other Christians that if they were really faithful, if they were really doing the right thing or praying hard or thinking the right thoughts or sowing the right seeds or, you know, whatever, that they would be doing well. They would come out of this. And that's just, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus suffered. Is anybody going to dare to say he was unspiritual or he wasn't following God or it was his fault that he was suffering this way? No, Jesus suffered. And so suffering is not unspiritual. It doesn't make you a bad Christian, a second-class citizen. It doesn't mean that your testimony is not valid. Scripture says that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I think as humans, we have a tendency to despise weakness. We don't want, you know, on the one hand, to be associated with that. It's not cool. You know, we like to be with the, you know, the winning crowd that's doing well. On the other hand, I think a more compassionate reason for that is that it's just hard to watch somebody suffer. It's hard to hang in there with them when you can't fix their problems. And so it's interesting that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and people hid their faces from him, despised him, looked down on his suffering. And yet he did not run from suffering. He sought it out. Sought out those who were suffering and ministered to them. So suffering is part of the Christian's calling, and we should expect it. Jesus said right up front, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Don't expect to have an easy time of it. Being good does not exempt you from suffering in this life. Unrealistic expectations make our suffering harder than it needs to be when we add a burden of guilt to the fact that we're suffering. And we begin to despise ourselves and our suffering and think that we should be doing better or feel like everybody else is looking at us that way. And you start thinking, what's the matter with me? You know, if I were a good Christian, if God was pleased with me, I wouldn't be suffering so much. Look at Jesus. Jesus suffered. And so suffering is a part of a Christian's calling, and we're called to do it righteously. First of all, we experience general suffering in a fallen world. No one gets away out of this life without some type of suffering. So we should expect it. This isn't heaven yet. And so when we suffer, it's not something strange. It's not something abnormal that we're being subjected to. It's something we share with the rest of humanity. This is a fallen, broken world we live in. And we are called to endure general human suffering as Christians. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. You will expect it. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So we're expected to endure it. And temptation in a fallen world is part of that suffering. That we all have weaknesses, and the world is not ideal, and we will be tempted as Christians. Sometimes the more spiritual you are and the more responsibility you have, the more greatly you will be tempted. That is something we're to expect. Christians are also told to expect to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And we've talked about that for a number of weeks in the various heroes of the faith in chapter 11 that went through various things. And many of them were persecuted for righteousness' sake, starting all the way back with righteous Abel, who did nothing wrong and was targeted by his brother because his brother didn't like it. Didn't like that Abel was good, didn't like his righteousness, didn't like that he had found favor with God. So the unrighteous will persecute the righteous, and we need to be prepared for that as Christians. Don't expect the world to like you. Jesus said, if the world hated him, if you follow him, it will hate you. And he said in Matthew 10, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So for a Christian, we need to expect the world will say bad things about us. We will be maligned. We will be slandered. We will be ridiculed. We will be mocked. Our Lord was. Should we expect better treatment than that? If the world is treating us well, we probably should start to wonder, are we really following Jesus? Today, the text emphasizes that we can also expect to suffer as disciples in training. And he's talking about building godly character and endurance, spiritual exercise, endurance training, that this is part of the Christian life. It's not you get saved and everything gets easy now. In some ways, it might get harder. The thing is, like I said earlier, though, nobody's going to get through this life unscathed without suffering. There will be suffering no matter what you choose. The difference is, when Christians suffer, when children of God suffer, it is never without purpose, and it is always for our good. It is not random. It's overseen by a loving Father who's training us in righteousness, building our strength. You don't become a hero by experiencing nothing difficult in your life, right? Some of us, you know, would just say, oh, I don't want to be a hero. Just want to live a little quiet, obscure life. He's like, no, you are going to be great. You know, think of Gideon being called to greatness. And he's like, I don't think I can do it. No. Yeah, I'm the least of my family. Moses tried the same thing. I can't speak, you know. God's like, oh, no, I'm raising you up to greatness. God has good plans for us. So consider Jesus, who endured the cross and hostility from sinners, and expect that as part of the Christian experience. And secondly, then, suffering does not mean that you're on the wrong track. And I think we start second-guessing ourselves very naturally when bad things keep happening to us, when we're trying to head in the right direction and everything just lets loose on us and everything's blocking the way and thwarting us, and it's just, it's hard, and it's like, can't get a break. And so then we're tempted to say, oh, well, maybe I'm not doing the right thing. Maybe I should just quit. That's the devil speaking. Don't listen. Suffering does not mean you are on the wrong track. Remember Jesus when he was on the cross. In Matthew 27 records, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And so they're mocking him because, look, you know, how could God, if you were so righteous and so wonderful and God was pleased with you, why would he have you on a cross? You know, you're despicable. You're a loser. Look at this. Everything's against you. You're suffering. And they despised him and they mocked him. And the irony is that God did delight in Jesus. God the Father had proclaimed at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And that is why Jesus was able to sacrifice himself for us. And if God had delivered him, if he had taken God up on that, you know, 12 squadrons of angels coming to his rescue and taking him down, if he had done that, we could not have been saved. It was the only way. If Jesus had come down from the cross and said, that's it, I've had enough, forget it. These ungrateful people, they don't even appreciate what I'm doing. Then he would not have been the example here of faithful endurance for us to follow, suffering according to the plan of God, and knowing in our hearts that God delights in us and having the world despise us for what we're going through. Paul told Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So again, the easy way is often not the right way. The right way is often difficult. Remember when Peter tried to convince Jesus to put away these ideas about suffering and dying and going to the Jerusalem? You're not going to die, trying to snap Jesus out of this. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. He saw in that the temptation of Satan to take the easy way and to not follow the plan of God, which included suffering. So if the devil is leaving you alone, it does not necessarily mean that God is favoring you. It's more likely to mean that Satan has you right where he wants you and you're not much of a threat to him. Secondly, we're told to consider that Jesus' suffering was greater than our suffering. So Jesus' example and the example of the saints who have gone before, who suffered various things, a number of them being martyred, is to point out that we should see our trials and our suffering in perspective. We're not the only ones suffering. We're not suffering worse than anybody else, certainly not worse than Jesus did. Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did. He suffered under the weight of humanity's sin. Not under his own sin, but the collective guilt of the entire world and all their punishment he suffered. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows, Isaiah prophesied. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus was forsaken. His cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ultimate suffering that we can't even really comprehend. But because he went through that, we can be assured that we will never be forsaken by God. Even in death, the righteous have a refuge. And Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. And the witness of so many martyrs who have gone before us is Jesus there, beginning with Stephen at his death, looking up and saying, I see Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God standing to welcome him. And so when we die, we are not forsaken. No matter what happens to us here, we are not forsaken. And what's the worst the world can do to us, the devil can do to us? Kill us. And what? It doesn't mean punishment and damnation for us. It means we're ushered into the presence of Jesus and we receive our eternal reward. So we don't have to fear that. But Jesus' suffering was greater than ours. He made the ultimate sacrifice, death on the cross, which was an especially despised death. And he came for the purpose of dying. He didn't come just to be an example for us of how to live a godly life, although he certainly was that. He didn't come just to tell us that God loved us, although he certainly did that. He didn't come just as a good guy or a teacher. He came to die for our sins, and he knew that. And he came to die the most despicable death they had concocted at that point in history. A death that was so ignominious that a Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified, no matter what he did, because Roman citizens were too good for that. That's reserved for slaves and people who weren't citizens, because they strip you naked. And it's a slow and painful death, suffocation. And it could go on for days. And Jesus knew that that was the plan. He was born to do that. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul wrote to the Philippians. He was spared no sorrow. He drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs. And he did not shrink back from suffering. He was obedient to and embraced the plan of God that demanded his suffering. And Scripture tells us that Jesus set his face like flint and walked right into the jaws of death on purpose to experience it, to take it for us, to redeem us. Isaiah 50 is prophesying of the Messiah and says, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And yet, the cross was a shameful death, and the world saw it as shame. But Jesus, looking ahead to the joy set before him, he knew why he was there. He knew who he was. He knew the plan of God. And so he despised that shame and got to the other side of it. And so Jesus suffered, so we need to expect to suffer too. And Jesus' suffering was greater than ours, and it puts ours in perspective. And perhaps the most encouraging thing, though, is that Jesus' suffering, and what Hebrews points out about it, is that it ended in glory. Present suffering will be overshadowed by eternal glory. That is the Christian approach to suffering. That's how we get through it. That's why we can embrace it. That's why we cannot die of shame as the world holds us up to shame and ridicule. That's why we can say, like Jesus, I know I will not be put to shame. Yeah, I know it's coming. I'm setting my face like flint and I'm going right through it. But I see the other side of it. I'm not being crushed by this shame. Philippians 2 again says, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So when we suffer shame for the sake of Christ, we will be exalted. As Christians, we humble ourselves under the hand of God, according to the plan of God, receive shame and ridicule from the world. But we too will be raised as Christ was and glorified. And then Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yeah, suffering's real. Paul knew about suffering. He experienced a lot of it, more than any of us will probably ever be called to experience. And he said, but they're not worth comparing this moment. When you're in a moment of pain, one little moment seems like an eternity, right? But he had the eternal perspective, and he said, this present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will come of it. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory. That's what suffering does for a Christian. So we're called, in order to not lose heart, to not become faint and weary in our suffering, to remember the example of Christ. And then Hebrews goes on to point out and say, remember the fatherhood of God, basically. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, and he goes on to share about, you know, we've all had fathers who tried to discipline us. They disciplined us to the best of their ability as they thought wise. They did the best they could, and we respected them. Well, how much more then should we not submit to God then, the Father of our souls? And again, he's not teaching some strange doctrine here about father of souls versus bodies. He's saying we have earthly fathers and they're an example of this, but the greater is the fatherhood of God, who is our heavenly Father. So we have our earthly fathers, but our heavenly Father is greater, and he has even greater plans. So when we experience suffering, we're to understand that this is discipline. And we're to be encouraged by this, because fatherly love is expressed in discipline. Think about a father's love versus a mother's love. And again, this is not a hard, fast rule. This is a generalization. But, you know, generally, the mom is geared toward, you know, the comfort. You're okay just the way you are. I love you. I'll protect you from everything. Oh, you're hurting. Let me help you. And we need that. But a father's love is very often expressed in a different way. A mother can care too much about how the child is feeling in the moment, and a father can too. But ideally, a father sees the potential in his children, and he pushes them to achieve it. And he looks beyond the pain of the moment and says, suck it up, buttercup. I'm going to teach you to do this. We are going to learn this. You are going to be strong enough. You are not going to quit what you're doing. You are going to learn to finish a task. You are going to learn to defend yourself. You are going to learn to whatever it is. And we cry and we whine, and we know how to get around our moms, you know. We can whine, push her butt and make her feel sorry for us. I remember the difference when I was little between my dad and my mom. And my mom disciplined too, don't get me wrong. But, you know, moms can get tired. They're with kids all the time, and the kids just know exactly how to work them. Dad gets home and says one word, we're all like, yes, sir. Like, go take your nap. You're okay. I've just argued with my mom for an hour and a half about not taking a nap. He comes home and says, take a nap. And it's like, okay, take my nap. So there's a part of that discipline that commands fear. But that's important for us. We need both the love of a mother and the love of a father in order to achieve our potential. I found it interesting that some of the research that's been done into gangs and inner city problems shows that fatherless boys join gangs because they crave discipline. There's something particularly with boys that they need to be able to push and have somebody bigger and stronger that can put fear into them, say, whoa, no, this is what we're doing, and to train them. And if they don't have that, they feel worthless. I mean, there's something in them that knows, I have this potential, I have this strength, and I need somebody to discipline it in order to reach my potential. I need somebody to expect something hard from me. And if nobody expects something hard from me, what am I supposed to do with myself? It's a worthless feeling. And so they actually, these gangs, I mean, their initiations and their tortures and torments that they go through, it's like the boys crave this. If they don't have a good father to put the holy fear of God into them and to give them the discipline they need, they'll go search it out somewhere else in a much more destructive fashion. So, without a father's discipline, boys can become either weak and wimpy men or violent, destructive men. They need the father's discipline, which is an expression of his love, and it gives them value. It shows that he values them. So a father's commitment to discipline shows that he loves his child. He cares what happens to that child. So when God disciplines us, it shows us that he loves us, and that should be an encouragement to us. It shows that he claims us as his own. He receives and accepts us as sons. He publicly acknowledges us, commits himself to our care and to our nurture. It's hard to consistently discipline a child, especially a boy with a strong will. It's hard to do. And if it's not your child, why would you bother? And a lot of men are that way. And it's like, yeah, I don't want that responsibility. You know, yeah, they need it. No, not my child. But if that's my child, oh, yeah, I'm going to come down hard on him. He is going to be a man. He is going to learn to suck it up, and he's going to learn to stand strong and do things he doesn't feel like doing and provide for his family. He is not going to be a whiny little baby that wimps out on everything. And that shows that the father takes pride in the son. You know, God promised David concerning his offspring when David said, I want to build a house for you. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And he made this promise to David regarding the offspring who would succeed him on the throne. God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And so again, you see this commitment where God as a father is speaking here, and he says, yeah, I will take your son on as my son. And when he sins, I will discipline him. I won't leave him. I won't take my love away from him. I will discipline him. That's an act of love. So when the Lord corrects us, we should not be fearful or discouraged. We shouldn't feel like we're failing an audition for his love. He's proving by his commitment to discipline us that we have his love And boy, there are times you'd like to escape that love. You'd wish he didn't really love you that much because he's not letting you go. He will pursue you. He will punish you, and he is going to make you into that person that you're supposed to be. God's discipline shows that he accepts us as his children, that he's committed to us as our father. We are not orphans. We are not bastards. And again, this isn't to say that somebody born illegitimately is less in the sight of God at all. He's just pointing out this phenomena of men that if a man takes you on as his child, he will discipline you. That's part of the way he loves. And if he doesn't bother to discipline you, what that's communicating is, I don't really care how you turn out. I don't take any pride in you. Heard stories of people whose parents didn't set curfews and limits and times for them. And so they would make them up for themselves. One friend who just, you know, she'd tell people, oh, I have to be, you know, my curfew is I have to be back by this time. Her parents didn't have any curfews, but she wanted to feel valued and loved. And so she's like, yeah, I have a curfew. Again, you know, the craving that discipline, showing that I'm valued, I'm protected. I have somebody big and strong looking out for me that's going to make me behave and that's going to step in and protect me if I need it. So we don't need to live as if we don't have a father that loves us. We do. God acknowledges us as his children, and he takes responsibility for us, and he cares enough to invest time and energy and expense and effort and intention in our development to train us and to correct us. And kids can wear you out. It takes a lot of energy and a lot of love and a lot of commitment to continue to work on their character issues. And we can, you know, look at our own parents and, you know, some of us had really good parents, some of us had really bad parents. But I think as we age, we begin to see, especially when we have children of our own, we begin to have even more compassion for our own parents and realize, well, of course they weren't perfect. Of course they didn't know what they're doing. I don't know what I'm doing. It's not working out the way I thought it would either. You know, and so, yes, our earthly parents, no matter how good they are, they're not going to be perfect. But our Heavenly Father is, and he is absolutely committed to us. God does not allow his children to go their own way because he cares about where they will end up. One of the commentaries noted that at the time this was written in the Roman Empire, noblemen often had illegitimate children, you know, the children of their little affairs and flings on the side. But then they had the legitimate sons of their legal wife, and these sons are going to turn out to be their heirs and their successors. And very often the illegitimate sons were just, they were indulged and they weren't given a lot of direction or discipline. They were just kind of, you know, here, they're supported, they're thrown money at. But the father poured his discipline into the son who is legally his and was hard on that son because he's taking pride in that son. That son is going to inherit his wealth and his name and live on beyond him. And so that's what the author's trying to point out here, that when you're disciplined by God, don't lose heart. Don't beat yourself up. Don't think, oh, God doesn't love me. You know, I haven't earned his love. No, that's showing he loves you. He takes pride in you, and it's showing that he has claimed you as his own. He's committed to you. So we're also then to see that we have a father, and that discipline is training. So often we hear the word discipline and we think the negative aspects of discipline, like you do something wrong and God's going to punish you, your parent punishes you. But discipline is much bigger than that. Yes, there is punishment involved in times, unpleasant consequences to our actions. But it's more than that. It's not just God sitting up there waiting for you to do something wrong and swatting you for it. Discipline is training. He's training you for something. So you think about army discipline. A lot of men, again, young men who had no direction will go into the army to get that discipline. And, you know, the drill sergeant will, you know, scream in their face and push them and yell at them and, you know, whip them into, you know, being responsible men. And that helps a lot of young guys with no direction, no discipline, to be able to cope in life and learn the skills that they need to. But again, you know, in that situation, the drill sergeant shouldn't be, unless he's a real psycho, some of them are. he's not just somebody that likes to torment. He wants you to develop into the soldier who will be able to come home alive because you're strong enough to fight. You know how to fight. You know how the weapon works. You can run. You can carry weight. You can drag your buddy out. So he's trying to teach you these skills. And it involves hardship. And it seems like punishment because it's hard and you're being pushed to do something that doesn't come naturally. And you can see why discipline is often thought of in terms of negative concept of punishment, because it's usually painful. Think of, you know, an athlete disciplining themselves, you know, the training, no pain, no gain, you know, lifting more and more weight, getting up early, running hard, pushing yourself further. And, you know, most of us haven't taken the Army route ourselves, but a number of people who want a little softer, kinder, gentler way will hire a personal trainer, right? You hire somebody to make you do the things you don't want to do because you know you need somebody to push you and you know you won't do it on your own. And so people pay good money to have somebody, you know, make them go through their exercises. And, you know, I laugh and I think, you know, the only way I'm going to run is if somebody big and scary is chasing me. But discipline is training. It's training for a purpose. It's to make us strong, to give us skills. And so we see with God's discipline that his methods are wise. Our earthly fathers disciplined us as they thought best. And we know sometimes they didn't know what was best. Sometimes they just took a guess, or they did what their parents did to them and assumed that must be the right thing. Or, you know, they're just, you know, they're learning on the job and they don't always know what's best. They tried, but our Heavenly Father does always know what's best. And his training, his discipline is geared to each child personally. You know, you think, oh, we should treat all our children the same, right? No, they don't all need the same thing, you know. And so a wise parent knows when to push and when to pull back. And most of us don't start out as wise parents. and we make a lot of mistakes. But God knows. He really does know what's best. He knows what's best for you. He knows the plans he has for you. He knows the skills you're going to need to have, the endurance you're going to need to have, the types of experience you're going to have in your toolbox to draw on for the ministry that he has called you to. So think about this. David fought lions and bears before he fought Goliath, right? So I was reading Streams in the Desert, and forgot I even had the book. My sister gave it to me a long time ago, and I just pulled it off the shelf and was reading, and it was like, lions are an opportunity. So like God sends lions into our path. You know, when scary things come at us, we're usually not thinking, oh, great, God sent this opportunity. This is training. We're like, ah, you know, this is, help, God, deliver me. And it's, no, you know, God sent that lion. He knew David needed experience fighting something scary and overcoming it. And so lions and bears, when he goes out to fight Goliath, he's like, I can do this. I fought lions and bears before, you know, how much harder can it be? And so God does that for us. And a lot of the training has to do with dealing with particular fears we have, where you think, oh, God, if you love me, you wouldn't let me experience this. And, oh, no, I love you, and we are going to get through this. You're going to learn to overcome this. I don't want you to live your life in fear of this. I got bigger things planned for you. So he sends lions into our paths. Jesus sent his disciples into a storm out on the lake. He knew it was coming. He deliberately sent them out into it, and they're out there totally freaking out, thinking they're going to die, and then he comes walking to them on the water. And it's all part of this learning experience of revealing to them who he is and the power he has and curing them of their fears of the storm. And the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted right after his baptism, before he started his public ministry. the Holy Spirit sent him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so God sends hard things into our lives, but for good reason. Not because he's trying to destroy us, but because he's trying to strengthen us. His methods are wise and his motives are pure. They're always for the good of his children. God's judgment is not clouded by ulterior motives. Like our judgment as parents and our parents' judgment can get clouded at times. We can discipline. We can punish our children out of, you know, just we're frustrated. You know, we're angry. They got in the way of what we were trying to do. Or we're afraid of what other people are thinking about our children. And so maybe we react very harshly to them to show that I'm a good parent. I discipline my children. Or maybe a parent is trying to live out their unmet ego needs through the child. Or maybe the parent has control issues and just likes to play God. You know, we all have, what do we ever do from perfect, pure motives, you know? And we can justify, oh, it's for their good and it's really for our good some of the time. God doesn't have that problem. He doesn't have mixed motives. He doesn't have fears of what anybody's thinking, or he doesn't have unmet ego needs that he wants to work out in his children. He truly disciplines us for our good, and he knows what that good is. And his discipline produces good fruit. Verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so our parents' discipline of us and our discipline of our children is kind of a mixed bag. As parents, we pass on our strengths to our children, but we also tend to pass on our weaknesses and our unhealthy coping mechanisms. And, you know, we try to do good, and good parents do a lot of good, but at the same time, we're going to harm them too, you know. But God's discipline produces good fruit. It doesn't have unintended consequences that he's like, oops, maybe they shouldn't have done that. You know, they learned that lesson wrong. No, he knows how to get through to us. And his discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Unrighteousness is not peaceful. He trains us in righteousness. And it's frustrating in the moment. It's not what we want in the moment. That discipline we don't like. We don't like having our style cramped. But if we don't deal with our sins and we don't curb those tendencies, they will take on a life of their own and they will make us more and more miserable and cause more and more and bigger problems. And so at the time it's not pleasant. But he will eventually, righteousness gets us to the place of peace, where we're not struggling anymore, where we live righteously. We've been trained, and it's like we're not the two-year-old throwing the temper tantrum in the middle of the candy aisle anymore. We can walk by it and maintain our dignity. So it's a good thing. If we aren't forced to face and struggle with our sin now, it will continue to be a problem, and God forces us to face and confront our sin. So our Father truly does know what's best for us. He truly understands us. He understands our personality. He knows the plans he has for us. His knowledge and understanding is perfect, and his purpose is always for our good. And he will indeed work everything for the good of his children, no matter how big and scary and painful it seems in the moment. It's always for our good. And he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. One thing I've noticed is that God is much more committed to our freedom and our character and our development and our becoming great than we are. And once he's claimed us as his child, you know, again, sometimes you're going to wish that he wasn't so committed to your freedom. He is going to get you free of bondage. He's going to work in you. His efforts will not fail. He will see it through. And we have a tendency, I have a tendency at times to just look at myself and go, oh my goodness, you know, haven't I learned anything? You know, how I can't comprehend what it would be like to actually be truly righteous, truly without sin, to actually be able to function without that cloud of sin. And I just, you know, I see all the ways that I'm not who I should be. And I have a tendency to just, like, give up. But God's like, oh, no, we're not giving up. You can't give up. I won't let you give up. We're going to get you where you're going. So God has great plans for us. And that's what a father's discipline communicates, that he sees incredible potential. He believes that you're worth it. And he communicates this expectation to you, that he has good plans for you, plans to give us life. The good life, everlasting life, abundant life, life that's worth living. In Exodus 20, verse 12, in the Ten Commandments, it says, obey your father and mother that your days may be long on the earth. You know, and so our father and mother, you know, aren't perfect, but God is, and his intention is to discipline us so that we'll have a good life. He says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And God has plans for us to share in his holiness. And we'll talk at length about that next week, what that means. But he wants us to be like him. He wants us to share in that character. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, a father is willing to discipline because he takes pride in his child and he wants that child to share his values. And so, how are we supposed to respond to discipline, God's discipline then? We're to submit to God's discipline. We're not to take it lightly. And that means we are to take it seriously. When God disciplines us, we're to pay attention when he corrects us. This is important. Scripture says God does not take pleasure in afflicting the sons of men. He doesn't do it randomly and he doesn't do it meanly. He does it with purpose. And one of the prophets says, you know, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But you, Lord, have afflicted me in kindness, in righteousness. It was good for me. You saved me by putting me through that affliction. So don't take it lightly and don't grow weary. There's purpose in your suffering always. How many of you saw the old movie back in the 80s, Karate Kid? You know, there's a scene in it where this young boy, he's found this old janitor guy that he realizes is this martial arts expert, karate expert, and he wants the guy to train him, and the guy's like, nah, yeah, all right, I'll train you. And so then he hands him a towel, hands him a bucket, and says, go wash my cars. And he said, do it this way. You know, wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. And then he tells him to sand his deck and do it the same way. And you do it this way, and you do it this way, and do it this way. And so and he goes out and he starts working. And Mr. Miyagi, the teacher, comes by. And no, this way. Do this. Wax on, wax off. And he has all these old cars, and the kid gets really frustrated. Daniel gets frustrated. And finally he has a showdown with Mr. Miyagi. And he's like, you know, you're just using me. You're not training me. You know, I wanted to be, you know, a martial arts, and you're just taking advantage of my free labor. And, you know, he resents the hard work because he doesn't see the purpose in it. And then Mr. Miyagi challenges him, and immediately he goes into that wax on, wax off, and it's blocking the blows. And it's like, oh, there was a reason for that. And so when God sends hardship to us, very often it's very mundane too, and it's repetitive, the things that we're learning, and they don't feel meaningful in the moment, the spiritual disciplines that we practice, you know, reading our Bible, praying, going to church, whatever it is that he's called, we can end up resenting it when we don't understand that there's a purpose for it. Whatever hardship the Lord brings into our lives has purpose. It is not random. And we're called to trust that father heart, trust that commitment to us. And you see that in the Karate Kid movie, that relationship developing between Mr. Miyagi and Daniel, you know, that they begin to understand each other, and Daniel begins to see that Mr. Miyagi really does have his best, and he does have to do things he doesn't want to do and things he doesn't understand, but he begins to trust, oh, this guy knows what he's doing, and he is committed to me, and it shows fruit later. So, then, given this understanding of looking to Jesus as our model, our example in suffering, and then looking to God as our Father and what that means, what are we to do with that? We're to get in shape. So verses 12 and 13 say, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so we're to be encouraged. Think about drooping hands. You know, you're working hard and you're just like, huh. That's just a picture of discouragement and being worn out and faint-hearted and giving up. But he's like, lift your drooping hands. Well, what do lifted hands mean? You lift your hands to work, to do something with purpose. You lift your hands to praise God. You lift your hands to bless other people. And so I thought of Moses doing spiritual battle for the Israelites when the Israelites are down there fighting, and he's standing up on the mountain with his hands raised, and they would look up and they would see him doing that spiritual battle and realize that he was pronouncing blessing on them, and they would fight well and they were winning. Well, his arms got tired and started drooping, and when his arms would droop, they'd look up there and they wouldn't see his arms up and they would start losing. And so Aaron and Hur came and held his arms up. And so it's a picture of, you know, we get weary. We get weary in ministry. We get weary of doing what we're supposed to do, and we lose sight of the purpose, and we lose sight of what's going on. Or we think that, you know, that God doesn't love us because he's allowing all the suffering in our lives. We need to have the right perspective and be encouraged and lift our hands. Because as John says in his first epistle, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And a big part of that is he shows his love by disciplining us. That should encourage us. It should strengthen us. He's quoting here from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So this is spoken in a context of people who have been in bondage, in exile, in fear, experiencing the punishment of God. And hear the prophet saying to them, you know, strengthen your feeble hands, steady your knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. You know, God's doing something good for you. Don't be afraid. Come on, we're going somewhere good. And Scripture reminds us repeatedly, the prophets say, that God's plans for us are good plans. He has plans for a good future with us. He knows what he's doing. Even in judgment, he's saying, you know, as he's sending them into exile, he says, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans to give you hope and a future. They're good plans. Well, you're sending me into this hardship, this punishment, because I didn't behave. And he says, but I know the plans I have for you. They are good plans. And so we need to see that and be encouraged. And we need to strengthen the weak areas in our life then. Strengthen your weak knees. And this is a picture of someone who's been languishing in disability, whose muscles have atrophied. And so, you know, think about something that just somebody that doesn't have someone to care for them, and they get one trouble after another thrown at them, and there's no one looking out for their health, and they develop multiple health issues, and they just get to the point where they're so weighted down, they just can't function. And, you know, it becomes this hopeless thing then, and it's, you give up, you quit trying. You think, why bother? It hurts too much. hurts too much to get out of bed. And I'm not going anywhere anyway. I don't have anywhere to go. There's nothing good coming. Why should I get out of bed? It's all pain. And maybe you feel like the lame man sitting by that healing pool of Siloam for years with no one to help you get into the water. Someone else always gets in there first. And so this poor guy, all his efforts had been unsuccessful. And he'd given up. And he's just sitting there inside of the water. And he doesn't even have courage to keep hoping. And Jesus comes to him and heals him. But it's that picture of, you know, you've languished. And now you need to strengthen those muscles, strengthen the knees, because you have somewhere to go now. And we're going to get you up and walking. And we're going to fix this. So then strengthen or lift the drooping hands, strengthen the feeble knees, and then clear the path, clear the way so that you're not tripping on stuff and being disabled by it. And this is a picture of being single-minded in your pursuit of righteousness. Get rid of the obstacles that might injure you. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. And that this kind of reflects that same idea from a previous lesson of get rid of the sin that's clinging to you and entangling you and tripping you up. So that was dealing with the sin in you. And this is like, look where you're going and get rid of the stuff in your way. There's stuff in the way. Proverbs has a lot to say about sticking to the path, being single-minded and heeding the instruction of a father. It says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or left or turn your foot, but turn your foot away from evil. So God's commandments are not meant to deprive us of fun or fulfillment, but rather to provide optimal conditions for our life and our health, for our good, to protect us, to maximize our pleasure. That's why he gives us commands. And so we're to clear the way, go toward righteousness. Be single-minded in your pursuit of that. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Get the stuff out of the way that's holding you back and that's going to trip you up. And then do the hard work of healing. You get this stuff out of the way so that you're not injured, but rather healed. And I think, you know, we all need healing. And the longer we live, probably the more injuries we have from life that need healing. And so if you feel like that man sitting by the pool that's kind of given up because you didn't have anybody to help you, and it just hurts too much, hurts to hope anymore, you have someone to help you now. You have an advocate. You have a coach. You have a physical therapist. You have a father who loves you and is committed to you. And the Lord comes to that man at the pool, pick up your mat, and walk. And it might not be instantaneous healing. That's the picture here, that it might take some time. It might require an extended season of physical therapy. You start out with baby steps and a few tumbles and a few setbacks before you really get up and running. So often it takes time to heal, and you have to face it. I remember a number of years back, I took a self-defense class on post and found out I was my own worst enemy. I tripped. It was the test at the end, and we're supposed to show our skills, and we're all bundled up, you know, we got the pillows all over us because, you know, we're supposed to be attacking. And like, there's one unprotected spot on my entire body, my shoulder, where the thing joins, and I slipped on the floor, flipped, and landed directly on my shoulder. Oh my goodness, I have never had pain like that. And it took about 6 months of intense physical therapy. And oh, it hurt. And one of the things that the therapist had me do was that place where the muscle was just in spasm and it wouldn't let go, and it was so painful, you had to lean into that pain. You know, take a tennis ball and lean against it in the wall. And when she would work on me, she'd go, okay, this is going to hurt. And she'd just press on it. It was agonizing for maybe 5 seconds, and then the muscle would relax. And the more often you did it, the more used to relaxing it would get. And finally, I don't have pain there anymore. But I would still have pain to this day had I not had a good therapist that made me push on that pain, made me confront it. We have to deal with this in order to heal it, to get over it. And so we have to do the hard work of healing. But, you know, we have to understand there will be setbacks. There will be challenges, and it will not be pleasant. It will be painful at times. But we're going to get up, and we're going to go. We have somewhere to go now, and it's going to be good. Our Heavenly Father has planned a good future for us, and He's committed to getting us there. So get ready. Do the work, even just a little bit every day. Don't be discouraged. Can't get out of bed yet? Start wiggling your toes. Can't run a marathon yet? Well, let's clear a path to the bathroom so you can actually get out of bed and get there. You know, baby steps, but we have motivation now. We have a Father that loves us, and His discipline is for our good. It's not for our torment. It is not to kill us. It is for our good, and that should give us incredible hope. We're not alone. Our work will be rewarded. We have a loving Father who's totally committed to our healing. He's not being mean when He pushes us and makes us exercise. He has begun the good work in us, and He will see it through to completion. Father, thank You for Your commitment to us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your discipline of us. Thank You for Your good plans for us. Thank You for not giving up on us. I pray that You would encourage my sisters, that You know the broken places in each life. You know the struggles that each one is going through. And I pray that You would pour Your courage into them, Your encouragement, and give them hope. And Lord, we've looked at the physical metaphor of building strength and healing wounds. We understand that You are applying it to us spiritually in our lives, and that there are some things we will continue to struggle with in this life, but You will get us where we need to be. And the end will be glorious. And I pray that we will fix our eyes on Jesus, to the glory, the joy set before us as He did. We thank You again for Your good purposes. And I pray that You would fill us with joy and with hope and with purpose, and that we would not despair, that we would not give up, that we would want to encourage one another and spur one another on. In Jesus' name, amen.